Well, good morning, New Life Church of Cranford. Hope that everybody is doing well for the circumstances that we're all living through, that you are being healthy, being safe, staying close to the Lord, and we're going to get through this. The Lord is going to carry us through, and a lot is unknown. And it gives us an opportunity to exercise that faith that we talk about in depending upon the Lord. Well, I want to talk to you this morning and just continue our series in the book of Luke that we have entitled For Everyone. And we're going to be looking at Luke 9, 28 to 45, but really centering in on verses 28 to 36. And so let's talk about worship, and this is the Mount of Transfiguration that we have maybe studied many times over the years, heard about over the years in various sermons or lessons, and seek to pull out some old truths maybe that you've known, or maybe some fresh truths, and really talking about, especially about worship, but also applying some other principles to it. So I'm going to be reading Luke 9, 28 to 36. I really encourage you to have a Bible by your side and have it open to that passage, because I tend to preach verse by verse. I go through scripture, and to have that reference point is only going to benefit you. So here comes verse 28, and we're going to again read verse 28 through 36. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men talking or standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And what we're going to do is from these verses, adding on the verses up to verse 45, we're going to be bringing out 6 points about this passage. And what we're going to be talking about, again, is the Mount of Transfiguration. And you see in verse 8, or verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings. And what were these sayings? Well, they were what we talked about the previous week, this past week before this one. Especially in verses 23 to 26, he was talking about take up your cross daily. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Those sort of things were the sayings that Jesus was having, that these were the events after these sayings now. And he took along Peter and John and James. Normally that is Peter, James, and John. Luke happens to mix up our order a little bit, but it is Peter, John, and James. And went up on the mountain to pray. And so Jesus takes his inner circle. We know that we have kind of concentric circles of people that Jesus involved himself with. There was the crowd or large crowd or the multitude. And then it came down to the 12 apostles that he had chosen earlier in the book of Luke. And then out of the 12 apostles, there is actually more of an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And he involved them kind of in closer proximity to himself and what he was doing, even more than the other 12 apostles. And so he had this inner circle of Peter, James, and John. We don't know what mountain Jesus went up onto. There were, Matthew and Mark say it was a high mountain, and so that rules out a lot of smaller mountains or hills. And maybe it was possibly Mount Hermon that they went up to. That was close to 10,000 feet. But we don't know what mountain he went up onto. And it's interesting how that really applies to our lives in this present situation that we find ourselves in, kind of a mountain isolation situation. And I think it's really good that we can apply it to the time, that kind of downtime that we're having together. But also, once the American life kicks back into gear, I would be teaching a very different kind of lesson on slowing down and the need to slow down. But it's kind of like we're already there now, and we're not living that American fast-paced, very busy, very social American lifestyle. We are in isolation. We are kind of on that secluded mountain. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to be bringing up 6 points. And the first point is this, is number one, glory unveiled. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew and Mark says that he was transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is actually where we get the word metamorphosis. And he was changed from one thing into another. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark says, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so you have this incredible scene, not of adding to Jesus' glory, but of actually peeling back the veil of his humanity and revealing the glory that was already there. And you have people commenting on how just normal and ordinary Jesus is in his earthly body. And Isaiah 53 says he was of no impressive appearance that we should esteem him. And people were saying at the time of Jesus, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? And he's just, you know, people just saying he's so plain, he's so ordinary, he's just like one of us. And yet on the mountain of transfiguration, we get a glimpse of who Jesus really was. He was God. And so you peel back his humanity, and there he is with this radiant glory coming out of him once that humanity is taken and pulled back. Now let's just stop here. And I don't mean just to stop here in what I'm talking about or in our reading, but I'm talking about stop here in your lifestyle and your spiritual journey. You see, it's important just to stop here in your quiet time, in your worship time, and just let God be God. Just let God be God. And without any kind of addition or agenda or saying, you know, God, you are this, therefore I want that because you have the ability to provide that. That is so much a part of our society today that we've kind of lost that discipline of simply adoring God for who he is and letting it stay there for a while without any additional agenda. Simply worshiping God without any additions or agendas is vital, and yet it's an unknown or forgotten part of our spiritual disciplines. We need to stop and admire, adore, and worship God for simply for who he is, period. And we tend to, in our quiet time, if we have a quiet time, and I hope that you do, I hope that you will pray throughout the day and abide with Christ, but I also hope that you will have time that you set aside every day for spending time with the Lord on your own, finding your war room, your prayer closet, your quiet place to get alone with the Lord at a set time during the day to study his word, to fellowship with him, to have a prayer time. And in addition to that, we need to, within that prayer time, within that worship time, not just ask for things. You see, another, I think, a forgotten part of our lives, of our devotional lives, of our quiet time lives, is worshiping God. And so our impression of prayer is simply to come before him and ask for stuff. And what we need to do, again, is to just stop and admire, adore, and worship God for who he is, period. And we need to simply do that, simply for who he is. And I hope that you will have that as a part of your devotional life, as a part of your quiet time. And so Jesus pulls back the veil of his humanity. And I think that a trend in modern worship is to write and sing songs that are basically, God, you are, and this is the benefit that I get from it. God, and I, here's the benefit. God, and here's my benefit. This is how I benefit. This is what it means to me. This is the good that it means for me. And it's almost like our worship, even our lyrics, turn into, God, I want this, versus, God, I want to adore you for who you are. Now, last week, I put a song on the end of the sermon last week that did talk about the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God being sovereign, and we benefit from it. We know that also that from the Psalms, we see the psalmists saying, God, you are, and I benefit from it. The hymns, the Old Rugged Cross, Amazing Grace, all the great hymns, many of them talk about how I benefit from God's characteristics. But we have to kind of have that balance where we have God's characteristics and we simply worship him for who he is. And so that's a pretty big point here that I want to make with you, because I think it's a worship can be a missing part of our devotions, as well as praising God simply for who he is, period, is so vitally important. And there's something called the Acts Prayer. Now, for some of you, you grew up on this, and for some of you, this is old hat. Maybe for some of you, this is something that's fairly unknown and new and can be helpful to you. But the Acts Prayer helps us to have balance within our prayer life. And that is A-C-T-S, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, or supplication can mean making our requests known to God. And so as we enter into our prayer time, making sure you have those elements of Acts in there. And the A of adoration is doing what I was talking about, simply praising God for who he is, period, no strings attached, no agenda. Thank you, God, for who he is. And so in adoration, let me give you some examples that you can praise the Lord in adoration for. We can praise and adore God for his characteristics of that he's sovereign. He's in control of everything, in other words. He's omnipotent. That means that he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means that he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. There's nothing that is in seclusion from him. As one speaker I just heard just this morning was saying, the mic is always on. And so God is always there. God is always present when we try to hide our sins from God, and as well as when we think that he doesn't know or he doesn't care. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's immutable. That means that he's unchanging. He doesn't learn anything new today that he didn't know yesterday. He doesn't become more of something else today that he wasn't yesterday. He's unchanging. Some other things. He's pure. He's holy. And he's set apart. He is love. He is spirit. He is light. Scripture actually says that these three characteristics are not things that Jesus or God just represents or are part of his characteristics, that he actually is these things. He is love, he is spirit, and he is light. He's creator and creative. He's merciful, he's patient, he's good. And all these things from a biblical understanding, this list can go on and on. And so really emphasizing this point that you can and should simply praise God for who he is, period. No strings attached, no necessarily, you know, benefit to me does come. And as you talk about the Acts Prayer, Thanksgiving, this is thanking God for what he has done for me. C, I skipped over C, but confession is agreeing with God about our sin and confessing sin to him. And then supplication is actually asking God for requests. So it's not that we don't ask him for requests, and it's not that we don't thank him for what he has done for us. It's just I'm kind of overemphasizing that need to praise him simply for who he is. And so glory unveiled in the transfiguration. The Old Testament fulfilled is the next point. Number two, the Old Testament fulfilled. And it says in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. And the first question that we might ask is, why Moses and Elijah? What is the significance of Moses and Elijah? Why not Isaiah or Daniel? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not Jacob? Why not Joseph? Why is it these two men? And I'll give you two potential reasons. This is, it's not necessarily stated this is the meaning of Moses and Elijah in Scripture, but this is some things that we could surmise from their presence on the mountain of Transfiguration. And the first one is this, is that it provides a holistic view of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so Jesus is the, as he's being transfigured, as he's being glorified, these men are appearing with him saying, this is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets said. The second thing is that it could be that they represent a holistic time frame. Now, we know that Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, but Moses was really the one who inaugurated the coming together of Israel under a set of guidelines, rules, of rituals, of sacrifices, and he formed them through God, obviously through God working through him, formed them into a coherent nation. And then Elijah is actually spoken of in Malachi 4 as preceding the coming Messiah in his second coming, which is not going to be like the first coming. And so as you put that timeline picture together, Moses and Elijah, you see that Moses represents the beginning of the nation of Israel, and Elijah represents the culmination of time. And so beginning of time, end of time, Alpha and Omega, Jesus is that Messiah. He is the Alpha and Omega. Let's go back to the law and the prophets. And there are numerous scriptures that point to Jesus as being the fulfillment of the law and prophets. There's no doubt. When world religions say different things about Jesus, that he was a great teacher or a miracle worker or a great example to follow, they are missing so much of Scripture, and one of the pieces of Scripture that they are missing is that he is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Now, people will cling to the Old Testament and not to the New Testament, but if you cling even to the Old Testament, it paints a picture, especially in, well, throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the Law and the Prophets, of a picture painted of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is the fulfillment. In Luke 24, when he is walking on the road, he suddenly appears after his resurrection to two people walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And then what it says is, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, they were confused over his death, burial, and they were not fully expecting a resurrection. And what he did was he appeared to these two people and he said, let me explain to you how the Old Testament up to this time has painted a picture of me. And I'm going to explain it to you. Luke 24, again, after his resurrection, it says that now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. where was Jesus written about in those places? Well, Jesus is the golden thread running through all of Scripture where it all points to him. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. The tabernacle in the temple points to Jesus. The sacrificial system points to Jesus. The priesthood points to Jesus. The prophecy of the Old Testament, 300 prophecies plus, pointing to Jesus. And God's promise in Genesis 3:15 about the woman striking the head and bruising the head of the serpent is talking about Jesus. So he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the prophets and prophecies. He is the Alpha and Omega, and he is the beginning and end of all things. And we pull that out simply by the presence of Moses and Elijah, and then we start putting the scriptural pieces together and we say, wow, I did not know and I did not fully understand how all of Scripture paints a picture of Jesus. And so we have glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we have the Old Testament fulfilled, as we just talked about, point number two. The third point is this: the salvation plan revealed. Verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke is the only one who actually provides the details of some of their conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah. And they were speaking of his departure. Departure actually means exodus, and it was predicting his death and resurrection, and as well as the place of his death and resurrection, Jerusalem. You see, God is sovereign, and Jesus' death was not a surprise. It was not an accident where God and his angels and the prophets and everybody in that heavenly scene were saying, uh-oh, they killed Jesus. We need to scramble and make up for this. This was planned before the foundation of the world. How do I know that? First Peter 1:18-20 says it. And it says, knowing that you were not redeemed, basically saying that you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, it says, for he was foreknown. Not foreknown that they knew about his death, but it was actually foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so the death of Jesus was actually planned, known about, in the works, in the timeline, however you want to put it, before the foundation of the world. And so when Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure, this was entirely following the timeline and the plan of God. And it says in verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. This is a scene that we will see again in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when they are fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And then you have point four. Well, you have, let me just go back over this. Number one is glory unveiled. Two is the Old Testament fulfilled. Three is the salvation plan revealed. This is them talking about Jesus' departure. And then point number four is an interruption. You see, you have this incredible scene of Jesus being transfigured right before them. And suddenly Peter feels as though he has to say something. And it says in verse 33, and as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Not realizing what he was saying. And so Peter is wanting to make shelters for these three beings. And Scripture makes the point, Luke makes the point, that he did not realize what he was saying. Mark says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And so sometimes it's best when you don't know what to say, what to answer, it's best not to say anything at all. And yet Peter, as we know, God used him greatly. God used him greatly in the beginning of the book of Acts and throughout his life. But Peter felt as though he needed to speak, and he wanted to build shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, kind of reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he wanted to act and do something, but God wanted the revelation to continue. And so many times with us, we have this wonderful, in our worship, view of God, and yet we feel as though we need to sneak man into this, and our opinions and our plans. And certainly God does use our opinions and our plans, but sometimes, as we talked about before, it's just important not to speak, not to make plans, but just to be in the presence of God. Point number 5 is sonship affirmed. And so in verse 34, it says, "While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." In the Old Testament, one of the meanings, and there's numerous meanings, I don't want to kind of pigeonhole what a cloud represents here, but a good representation of what this meant is that the Shekinah glory, where simply the cloud represented the presence of God. And so we could say that the presence of God was there in their midst among them. And then it says in verse 35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And so Peter's three tabernacles, in a sense, put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level. And there are those around the world, maybe even those within your circles, who want to put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same level when Scripture says, oh no, he is very different. The difference, one of the differences, is that he is God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. And what happens is Peter wanted to build these three tabernacles, putting the three beings, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Obviously, Jesus was a person walking on planet Earth. Moses and Elijah were appearing to them. But in verse 35, God takes out Moses and Elijah and only exalts Jesus. Isn't that interesting? See, Jesus is more than a prophet or just words with teachings. There are belief systems that just follow teachings of certain beings. But Jesus, we follow the person. We follow Jesus himself. He's more than just rules and regulations. And we probably, if you think, where did the Father give testimony of Jesus being God, of being Jesus being his son before? Well, many of you have maybe answered at his baptism. The Father gives testimony of Jesus there. And so sonship affirmed. The Father appearing in the cloud formed and overshadowed them, and he gives testimony that this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so we go on to verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Matthew and Mark actually say that Jesus told them not to tell anyone until after the resurrection. Possibly one of the reasons is, again, they didn't fully understand it. So to give testimony of it when you don't fully understand it, but they don't talk about this transfiguration until after the resurrection. Matthew and Mark say that. And it's interesting that as Jesus says to them in Mark, not to tell anyone about what just happened here, that he says that they were wondering what the resurrection meant. And we have to scratch our heads and we say, Jesus just talked to you about the resurrection, didn't he? In Luke 9:22, he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus predicted, he prophesied that he would be resurrected. And yet in the testimony of Mark, they didn't understand what the resurrection meant. And at Jesus' actual resurrection, they didn't understand the empty tomb. And so it kind of gives us some glimpses of why Jesus had them stay quiet about the Mount of Transfiguration and what they had just seen. And so we have all those things. Let's just review that real quick. Glory unveiled. The Old Testament fulfilled. The salvation plan revealed. An interruption of Peter wanting to interject his words into this. Number 5, sonship affirmed. And lastly, descending the mountain. Descending the mountain is going back down into the valley, and that can symbolize returning to ordinary life. You see, they had this mountaintop experience, and now they're descending the mountain and going back down into the valley. And it's interesting. What does verse 37, as they're coming down off the mountain, going down into the valley, what's the first thing that happened? On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And so they have this mountaintop experience, but meeting him and the three apostles down at the bottom of the mountain is this large crowd. Jesus, where you been? We have needs. We have demon possession. We want to hear your teaching. We want to have more food. Can you make more food for us? We have sick people that you need to heal. And it says that, and a man from the crowd, so Jesus is met after this mountaintop experience, the apostles after this mountaintop experience, they are met by ordinary life. They're met by the crowd. And a man, verse 38, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And so this is a great principle, and just understanding that after mountaintop experiences in many forms that it takes with God, Satan is there at the bottom of the mountain waiting. He's waiting there to attack and to discourage us. So when you have that mountaintop experience, and in all of life, do not be surprised by the attacks of the evil one on your life. I remember having a schoolyard fight with another boy. I think we were in 8th or 9th grade. And I remember during this fight that I turned away to say something to another boy. And all of a sudden, I felt upside my head the sound of a gong and tinkling cymbals or something like that. Or maybe it was a gong followed by tinkling cymbals. But what had just happened was that my person that I was fighting against caught me upside the head, in the back of the head, with a punch. And that's what we call a sucker punch. And we have to be careful that we don't yield to Satan's sucker punches, that we don't be taken by surprise by his attacks, especially after mountaintop experiences. But for all of life, especially in victories, expect the attacks to come. Don't be afraid. Don't be a surprise. Don't avoid doing good things so you don't get the attack of Satan. But simply don't be surprised, because Scripture says that Satan is a lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. He's looking to discourage you. And even after those mountaintop experiences, be careful that you don't get caught by surprise. You've recommitted your life totally to God. You're having this mountaintop experience. Don't be surprised. Maybe you've recommitted an area of your life. Don't be surprised by the attacks of Satan. Maybe you're impacting someone else to encourage them in their faith or to actually come to Christ. Don't be surprised by the attacks of Satan. Maybe you are newly saved. You've just trusted in Christ. Don't be surprised. Maybe you had a great quiet time or time of worship. Don't be surprised. Maybe you see God using you in great ways, maybe in ways that you haven't seen in a long time or ever. Don't be surprised by those attacks that come in their many forms. You see, the real world is Satan's attacks. And don't be surprised that when you have these mountaintop experiences come down, that you're not surprised. I've kind of overemphasized that point, but I think it's just so true. And some of the things that Jesus experienced when he came down off the mountain was he experienced controversy. This man who had the demon-possessed son said, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And so controversy met him. In the real world, he was met by misunderstandings. In the real world, he was met by many things. And so we have to be careful, again, of these attacks. Misunderstandings, the attacks of Satan, of the misunderstandings. Jesus said in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 45, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they are afraid to ask him about this statement." And so he is met by the attacks of Satan. He's met by controversy. He's met by misunderstandings as he and the three apostles descend the mountain. And so you have these mountaintop experiences, but there is also coming back down into the ordinary life. And I think a point that I need to make here is that it's not I have this mountaintop experience and then I have my ordinary life, but one of the goals of abiding with Christ is to bring those mountaintop experiences, those wonderful things that you're doing, the experience of worshiping God into ordinary life versus having it being just a retreat experience and then you meet real life, but having it a regular part of your life. I remember being a youth pastor, and time again, I would see students getting away from the school and from their peer pressure and everything, and there would be actually the positive peer pressure for God of this retreat experience where we would pour into their lives, and there would be worship, and there would be Bible teaching, and there would be small groups of talking over just their lives and reflecting on their lives. And many would come to trust Christ, or they would recommit their lives. And I didn't want to be cynical, and I wasn't cynical, but I would pray, for these students, because I knew after the Friday through Sunday retreat experience that Monday was coming. And Monday represented going back to school, facing peer pressure, and there is this tendency for decisions made over this mountaintop experience retreat weekend to kind of dissipate as they went back to the real world. And again, the goal is to take our mountaintop experiences, our worship, not just being an event, but a lifestyle of worship, and our impact that we're having on other people's lives, not just be an event, a one or two time thing that we're doing, but to bring it into our lives so that these mountaintop experiences start to work their way into all of life. Well, recapping, we have glory unveiled, where we saw Jesus pulling back his humanity and us seeing him for who he is. The Old Testament fulfilled, the presence of Elijah and Moses represent so many scriptures that point to Jesus being that golden thread that runs throughout the Old Testament and obviously into the New. Third point, the salvation plan revealed that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And God isn't caught by surprise. This was part of his sovereign plan. An interruption. We need to be careful that we don't interject ourselves too much into worship and kind of say, this is what it means, or this is my plans, or this is what I need to do with God, or this is what it means to me. But again, kind of pulling back our human input into worship times and just saying, you know what, I'm going to let God be God and just enjoy him without any kind of agenda. Sonship affirmed, the Father affirmed the sonship of Jesus. Elijah and Moses were great men, but they were not on equal plane with Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God. And finally, descending the mountain, not to be caught by surprise, after mountaintop experiences, to understand that the enemy, the adversary, the devil, is waiting to discourage us and thwart God's work in our lives, and to be careful of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the power of your word. And I pray that we would day by day understand your word, grow in your word, and just hold on to your word and not just have it be a series of teachings that we learn and forget. And I just, if I was to pray one thing about this time together, Father, I just really pray that we would be true worshipers, that we'd be true worshipers of you. And part of that, Father, I just pray that we would have those times of adoration, that we would simply adore you for who you are, no strings attached, period. And that we would not just simply see you as a provider of good things for us, which you certainly are, which is certainly backed up by the Psalms, by the great hymns of the faith, by choruses that we sing today, but just that need to worship you for who you are. I pray that we'll work that into our personal lives, Father. I do pray for the congregation. I do pray for New Life Church of Cranford. I pray for each person as they are right now in their houses, maybe spending a lot of alone time, maybe spending more downtime than they care to. I pray that you would do your good work through each and every one of us during this time. And I pray for our state, I pray for our country, I pray for the world, that there would be an answer to this virus, and that there would be good things that would come out, even in the medical community, through this. I do pray that you would use it to draw people to yourself. As we talked about last week, you know, that we can tend to overemphasize the human life, and we can tend to overemphasize the material world that we live in. And this is just another reminder to us, Father, kind of exposing how fragile our world is and how important this spiritual component of a relationship and walk with you is. We thank you for our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.